And as you do that, just think back again to our motto verse for this year. It is a motto verse, and it is found at the beginning of Acts, and it is the declaration, a command of the Lord Jesus, but it's also a declaration of fact that these early disciples, he said, would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I guess he was familiar with Jerusalem, and he knew Judea, and we know from the Gospels that he had walked through Samaria, but what about the ends of the earth? And when you stop and think about the implications of the ends of the earth, you're talking about a great deal of variety, aren't you? Because you're talking, even now, as the Gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth, through what our friends from Mumbai have been describing for us, you're talking about everything from inner-city London, with yuppies living in super expensive tower blocks, thinking that they've got everything they need, but finding they don't. Right the way through to people in the rural settings and the outskirts of Mumbai, where I guess they have running water. In most cases, in some, they don't even have running water, where maybe the village would have one pump, possibly, where they worship varieties of gods, and where child mortality is high, where the life expectancy would be, what, 50, if you're doing well? Maybe a little more than that? And Jesus knew, when he made that declaration to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, that he would be encompassing, the gospel would be encompassing everything in those two extremes and everything in between. Go be my witnesses, he said. Because the need is colossal in both places and everything in between. And as we followed our way through this book of Acts in these last few months, well, we have watched these early disciples doing just that, being witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and now they're at the ends of the earth. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Acts chapter 13, and we're breaking this morning back into Paul and Barnabas as they are in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which most of us here wouldn't have been to, but I'll tell you, it's in what's now modern-day Turkey, and it's a large and prosperous place. And Paul and Barnabas have gone to the synagogue, if you cast your eyes back to the middle of the chapter. And they started by preaching in the synagogue and sharing that the great hope of Judaism, that one would come in the line of David, God would send a promised rescuer king to the Jews and so to everybody else, had finally come true in Jesus. Just have a glance there at verse 32. Of the previous part of the passage, Paul says to them as he preaches, "We tell you good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." He quotes from the Old Testament. He jumps, let's jump with him then, because we looked at it in detail last week, to verse 38. "Therefore," he says, "my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would never believe, even if someone told you." They've been to the synagogue. They've been proclaiming that Jesus is the promised rescuer who died on a cross and raised from the dead. That forgiveness of sins is possible to this mixed crowd of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They've been to the synagogue and preached to those who listen, and now they've been invited back. And the exciting part that we're going to see in these following verses is that the gospel isn't exclusive. The gospel isn't exclusive. It covers everybody. Look at verse 44 of our passage. "On the next Sabbath," which is 1 week later, "almost," says Luke, "the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Now, I don't know about you. I think in some respects that's a bit of a surprise. So Paul and Barnabas turn up. They preach in this place. People listen. And the next week they come back and everybody's there. Why? Well, the answer to that question is surely because those who were present the previous week went home and they have gone about their lives this week in between the two Sabbaths, just telling their friends and neighbours that they'd heard the most amazing news. I'm sure they didn't go and preach. They didn't hear enough of the depth of the Word of God to be able to go and door knock and tell everybody. They didn't have the opportunity to go run children's clubs, though we're going to come to that in due course. They didn't. All they had was, hey, you never guess what I heard last Saturday, which was their Sabbath. Well, what do you mean? There was this bloke and he came and he said that all the stuff that I've been studying in the Bible, it's all come true in this amazing news about this bloke called Jesus. And you know what? He said that I can really know the God who made me. He said my sins can be forgiven. He said that it's actually possible to have a real living relationship with God. You want to come in here? Yeah, I do want to come in here. How about you? Yeah, I'll come in here too. They spent the week just not preaching, just telling their friends that it was possible to know God. Presumably in Pisidia and Antioch, from the way Luke phrases it, everyone was talking about it simply as a piece of local news. It's very exciting. Surely those who had believed the previous week just couldn't keep it to themselves. That's certainly true at the end of verse 43. But let me tell you that anyone who really thinks the gospel is good news just won't be able to help but tell other people about it. Now that's a challenge. It's a challenge for us because actually I think very often as Christians we are cowed by our culture so that we just kind of think, well, you know, maybe they won't want to hear, and maybe it will be embarrassing, Let me ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, is that true of you? I know very well that we are different in how shy or bold we are. And I know very well that some of us in this room are introverts and others are extroverts. And I also know very well that in our culture, people don't like talking about God, so that we have to be careful so as not to cause offense. But really, aren't you just desperate to share the news about Jesus? So when in work tomorrow or Tuesday, someone says to you very casually, hey, how was your weekend? What are you going to refer to? Are you going to say, well, wasn't that rugby match yesterday amazing, Japan managing to beat whoever it was they beat? I can't remember. Ireland, Canada, somebody. Who was it? South Africa, that was it. Yeah, sorry. Just trodden on some toes. Wasn't that about, are you going to say that? Or are you going to say, yeah, I watched it? Or are you going to say, do you know, I went on Sunday and this bloke, blubbering as he was, opened the Bible and I read some amazing stuff. Are you going to say that? Why not? What's the harm? Actually, there could be enormous amounts of good if you just kind of share naturally, because that's what they did, and they hardly knew anything. And it's obvious that that's what they did, because by the truth is, there is a desperation in Pisidia and Antioch, and can I say there is a desperation in Chippenham, even if people are too scared to show it, there is a desperation to have security, certainty, experience of God, knowledge of God, hope for the future and an answer to death. I wonder if you look at the world like that. Or back in our passage, in Pisidia and Antioch, the whole town has decided to turn up to hear what happens next. And I wonder what you think was the reaction of those who would normally turn up. In fact, Luke is quite disparaging about them, but I want you to try and put yourself in their position for a moment. Imagine that going home from church this week, tomorrow, to your neighbors and your friends and your colleagues, you do actually do what I've suggested, and you say, hey, we opened the Bible, and you never guess what it said. It was amazing. You really should come and hear. And imagine it works. So there's more than 100 of us here, and next week you've gone home and told your friends and neighbours and colleagues, and to your great astonishment, next Sunday morning, they all turn up. In fact, there is such a movement in Chippenham next week that as you start to drive to church next Sunday morning, it makes it look as though the half marathon, the Chippenham half marathon, has left the roads empty. There is such gridlock in Chippenham that you can't even get up Goldeney Avenue because it's so crowded. And there's nowhere to park, and you finally manage to park and move your car around, and you park over by the bridge centre because it's obvious there's something major going on, and you fight your way through the crowds, and you get in through the gates here, and you come in through that door, and you're fighting to get to the seat that you normally sit in. But you know what? Not only can't you sit in the seat that you normally sit in, there aren't any seats. They've all been had to be moved to pack in the crowds. Now, how would you feel? And before you say to me, oh, I'd feel absolutely thrilled, revival has taken over, I wonder how many of us would just say, oh, blow this. Too much effort. I'm going home. Well, if that's how you and I would feel, shame on us. But if that's how you feel, imagine how the Jews felt having their synagogue overrun, mostly by people who weren't Jews, because that's what's happening in verse 45. Remember hearing an elderly lady, not here in Chippenham, may I add, but an elderly lady having a description to her of what would happen if lots of people wanted to become Christians, saying in answer, oh dear, I want to keep our meeting just the way it is, thank you very much. Well, I hope you don't feel like that. But that's clearly what happened to the Jews. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And in fact, they weren't just abusive. Some of the English translations that you may have describe that they blasphemed. That is, that they spoke against Paul, they spoke against God's word, and specifically they spoke against Jesus, because suddenly their cozy Sabbath club was turned upside down by this message, but their hearts were closed. Their hearts were closed. They should have heard the gospel of grace as the fulfillment of all that they'd been longing for and hearing from the Old Testament as they sat Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath for years and years and years, as they'd interacted with this precious book of God's word. So it had all been pointing to them, to a rescuer who would bring them into a knowledge and experience of God, who could forgive their sins, who could guarantee them eternal life forever. That's what it had been saying to them for years. But suddenly they'd heard who it was and they didn't want to know. They were filled with jealousy and self-interest. And as they were filled with jealousy and self-interest and they reacted the way they did, so verse 46, Paul and Barnabas were uncompromising in their rebuke. Read it with me. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, dealing with verse 46, just for a moment, there is a basic principle in the New Testament that the apostles applied, that the Jews had to have the first opportunity to hear the gospel. Quite why that is a point of discussion that I'm not going to go into too far right now. But take as read that the basic principle on all the way through history, the Jews have been the chosen people that through which God will bring his relationship with men and women to the world, which is exactly what the Lord had promised Abraham back in Genesis, that through his family the whole world would be blessed. All the interactions that you read in the Old Testament through the Jews, all the calling of Israel, all that we're looking at on Sunday evenings in the book of Exodus, it's all so that God, in his dealings with his Old Testament people, Israel, the Jews, would work them through to be a lantern, a light to the whole world. So they had to have the first opportunity so that they would share it with the world. More than that, they had in the Old Testament some knowledge of the Lord, and they were in the very best position to understand the good news and share it with the rest of the world. they had a head start, if you like. They knew there was a God. They knew there were promises. They knew there was hope and heaven and justice and right and wrong. And they were in a much better place to start than someone who was worshipping the Roman gods or the Greek gods or the gods of the trees or the flowers or the kind of thing that you were referring to earlier on. The Jews had a much better head start, actually. Exactly as Paul had said to them, as we saw last week from verse 32 onwards, and some of them believed, though in this passage, those who believed are not, I think, referred to as Jews. By rejecting the good news, by rejecting Jesus, whether deliberately or not, Paul is very hard on them, rightly so. They were effectively ruling themselves out of eternal life with God forever. Look again at what he says. We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it, despite all your advantages, and since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we're going to get on and tell everybody else. Imagine their rejection. Whether they were motivated by jealousy, as suggested here, or whether they just didn't, whatever it was, it's a bit like a drowning man rejecting a lifeguard, isn't it? Only much worse, because this counts for the whole of eternity. They've got all this possibility, and they're saying it's not for us. And what made it so much worse was that the Old Testament had told them that their very role was to share the knowledge of God with the rest of the world, not to be jealous when they respond to it. The gospel isn't exclusive. No, the gospel is for everyone. And to make that point, so that these guys understand it, Paul takes them in verse 47 to Isaiah 49. He quotes to them, "I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 49. And it's worth us turning to it, because by quoting it, Paul is making for them a really big point. Turn back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 49, will you? Page 516, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Just as you turn to the book of Isaiah, let me give you some idea what's going on. The book of Isaiah was written around about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Okay? It was written by a prophet of God, of course, called Isaiah. And like many, and his message from God is to the people of Israel, who are, like many of the Jews we've been referring to, busy turning their backs on God. Their religion is taking them through the motions. They're meeting Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath. They're bringing sacrifices, but they don't really mean them. Their relationship with God is a kind of tick box thing. They're only interested in just making sure that the God bit of their lives is sorted. But it has no implications for the rest of their lives. They're just going through the motions, hardly taking any notice of God at all, ignoring the word of God, turning their backs on God. Just the way the Bible says always happens when people ignore him. Isaiah tells how the worldly, earthly city of Jerusalem is going to be abandoned, and how God's people will have a new glorious home one day in the whole new creation. It is, has often been described as a tale of two cities, the transit of God's people from the worthless city, earthly city of Jerusalem, to the glorious heavenly city of the new Jerusalem, if you will. And how God does that, how that process of rescue, how that process of transition takes place is what Isaiah's describing, really. He's prophesying what God's going to do in the future and how he's going to work it through. And all the way through this book of Isaiah, there is a key character who keeps on being referred to as the servant. In fact, wherever you look in Isaiah, you'll find this character called the servant of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 49, but he appears in chapter 53, he appears in chapter 44, chapter 42, and so on. There's this key character who is a kind of agent of change who will drive God's purpose through history that way. And who this servant is really the big question that the book of Isaiah poses. In chapter 44, the Lord calls Israel, the nation of Israel, his servant. That is true. But all over this book of Isaiah, this Old Testament book of Isaiah, the servant is regarded and referred to as a person, one individual. It's as if somehow a whole group of people have been given the task of serving the Lord. But in the end, they can't do it because he sends one perfect person to do it as if he were them. Now, with that background in Isaiah, let me describe it to you this way so that we all get a slightly better handle on it. Put your hands up if you've seen the BBC show Bake Off. Anyone seen the TV show Bake Off? Okay. So you know how Bake Off works then, all right? There is, for those who don't know, there's a group of contestants brought in over a 10-week period. And there are 10 of them at the beginning, and each week the worst one loses and goes home. And these guys are bakers, that's what they are, bakers. They have to bake all sorts of pies and cakes and pastries and bread and all sorts of things. And there are two expert judges, very, very famous they are now. One is called Mary Berry, and she's a very, very famous chef in the United Kingdom. And the other one is called Paul Hollywood, and no one had ever heard of him before Bake Off. And these two guys set tasks each week for the contestants to do. And a key part of the task is called a technical challenge. And they'll set them some fiendishly difficult type of bread or pastry or pie to make week in, week out. And the bakers wrestle and they scratch their heads and they try hard and eventually they kind of present to the two judges their attempt at the technical challenge. And it never quite makes it. It always slightly misses the mark. But behind the scenes, one of the experts will have made the perfect example of the technical challenge. Either Mary or Paul will present to the cameras this beautiful cake or this beautiful loaf or this beautiful whatever. And that's what it's supposed to look like, but the contestants are kind of missing the mark behind the scene. Well, that's kind of what's going on in the book of Isaiah. There is a perfect service of God that the servant should be rendering, that the people of God should be rendering as the servant. The perfect knowledge of God, the perfect service of God, the perfect example to the world, the perfect, that's what the team's supposed to be doing, but the team never quite makes it. So God instead takes out the team and puts in the perfect person and shows exactly what the servant should have done. It's almost as if Old Testament Israel were like that in their relationship to and service of God. Including showing the world what he is like and how knowing him. They never quite get it right. And it's not because God is the unfair judge, but because they can't be bothered to do what he says. They need one key individual who will get it right. And so as Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 to this Jewish audience, he's actually quoting this verse. Look at Isaiah 49 verse 6 with me on page 516. He quotes to them just the last bit, but he's referring to the whole thing. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the old team, as it were. Bring back those of Israel I have kept. No, I'm going to do more than that. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. They just couldn't serve God, you see. But the servant that he sent could, and it turned out to be the Lord Jesus. That's the servant here in Isaiah, turns out to be the Lord Jesus. What Paul is preaching to these guys, you're looking for the perfect servant? Well, here he is. And not just to bring some of them to know him, but Gentiles too, that is everyone else. So when Jesus was born, we read in Luke chapter 2, let me read these verses to you. Simeon, on the day he was presented at the temple as a baby, took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation,
which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." The Jews didn't want to know. The Jews who didn't want to know couldn't serve God, but Jesus did. He's the perfect Israel. Those who serve him are in the perfect new team, the new Israel. And with that great news, it's suddenly the people who have no Jewish background can have free access, open relationship to God. Here in Acts chapter 13, Paul is looking at these Jews who don't want to know, who aren't interested, who turned their backs, who are speaking abusively against Jesus, and he's effectively said to them, "Do you know what? The Old Testament spoke about you and your yesterday. Here's the perfect servant. Here's the new team. Here's the perfect example of how to reach not just our people, but everybody else as well. And his name is Jesus." Well, the Gentile crowd heard the exchange and responded. When the Gentiles heard this, verse 48 of our passage, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. Suddenly they find that they have real access. This crowd has come to the synagogue to hear what it's like to know God, and they're told that they're welcome. The gospel is not exclusive. It is for everyone. Of course, not all of them believed. For some, what was going on in that synagogue that day was just a local spectacle or something they could take or leave, and they left. But Luke uses a curious phrase to describe the response. Look at the end of verse 48. "All who were appointed for eternal life believed." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed, that literally means all who were selected for eternal life believed. The gospel isn't exclusive, it's for everyone who believes. That is, it wasn't for all of them. Some of them did reject, and in so doing, just like the Jews who rejected the gospel, they proved that they weren't for eternal life. The new creation, looking forward to being with God in glory forever, they proved it wasn't for them. And one of the problems of reading that verse for the first time is you might say, but how can anyone know if they've been appointed, if they've been selected, if they've been chosen? If you're worried about it and you look at that and you say, hang on a minute, if that's what the Bible says, how do I know I'm appointed? How do I know I've been chosen? How do I know I'm not excluded? To which the answer is that if you believe and respond with repentance and faith, then you have been. You see, Luke's phrase here makes the point clearly that the Lord remains in the driving seat. We sometimes get the idea that as evangelism goes on, as we are his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, we sometimes get the idea that it's all up to us how well we convince people. But that's not what happened, was it? Paul and Barnabas stood up, they preached, they used the word of God, sure, they rebuked, they encouraged. But it was God who was at work. It's not that suddenly he was God before all of this happened, but rather that he is still God, he is still sovereign, he is still in charge of all that is happening, and he is using these guys as his voice piece, sure. But he's still in the driving seat. And Paul and Barnabas and Luke, well, and we can trust him to continue to be at work, as we are his witnesses and bring light to the world. And the result of what happened was verse 49. The word of God spread throughout the whole region. Look, all they've done is go along, preach the word, share the gospel, tell people about Jesus, encourage, yes, rebuke, yes, build up, yes. But those who are going to believe, believed, and those who don't want to know, despite persuasion and rebuke, maybe some of the Jews were convinced by the rebuke, we're not told. But the word of God spread. Not everyone believed, but loads and loads of people heard. And they went home, and they told everyone, and then some more believed.
See, there is no great scheme or complex program of evangelism going on here. Their thinking is actually just very simple. Get the word out. I wonder if you ever looked at it like that. That our task fundamentally as Christians is to get the word out. Our friends from Mumbai, their task, and they're going about it in every way they can, is to get the word out. Through children's clubs, sure, which is why we've started our kids' club on Friday evenings. Through holiday Bible clubs, which is why we've got that scheduled. Through the whole task of evangelism and a series of evangelistic opportunities we heard about at our church members' meeting a couple of days ago, all designed so that people can hear the gospel. And the reason we can do it with great confidence is that everyone needs to hear and that some people will believe. We don't do it for our good, but for their good. We don't do it for our glory, but for God's glory. We get the word out and some people will believe. That's what they were doing here in Acts. That is the task of being his witnesses to the world. Well, the passage ends exactly as Jesus said it would. He told his disciples that in this world they would have trouble, and trouble they had from what seems to be the female God-fearers that were presumably married to local dignitaries. Verse 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So even as they left, verse 51, they wanted to make sure their witness was clear. Verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet in protest to them and went on to Iconium to share the gospel there. Even as they left, these guys are making clear that they've done the best they can, and if they don't want the association, well, it's their problem. And you'd expect the new believers, having lost Paul and Barnabas, to be all at sea with the departure, wouldn't you? To give up, to lose hope, to say, oh, well, if they've been thrown out, maybe this isn't true anyway. But they don't do that. Because the gospel isn't exclusive. It is for everyone who believes. And the gospel is a gospel of grace and a gospel of Christ. And God is at work in this scenario. These people hadn't come to trust in the missionaries, they'd come to trust in Jesus. They weren't alone, for the Holy Spirit is with them. Verse 52, and the disciples, even as Paul and Barnabas are thrown out, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word of God came to them, did its work in them, brought them into a knowledge of God, and that will last for eternity. Here's the challenge, everyone, this morning. Both to respond to the gospel and to see response to the gospel. The task that the apostles saw was to get the word of God out. And as they did that, lives changed. Eternities were made secure. God was glorified and people brought into relationship with him. It's really that simple. And that's the task before us, too. To know Christ and to make him known.